We're going to be in Isaiah 5 this morning. Not exactly what you would necessarily consider to be an Advent sermon series. In fact, this is an incredibly bleak chapter about the judgment of God that is certain to come. So, Merry Christmas. We'll pray and then we'll dive in. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word. God, thank you that you have spoken not just through creation, which is stunningly beautiful, but you've spoken through your word, given to us by your prophets. So, Lord, help us now to understand it and to love it and to see the Jesus that it points to, that we might bow our knee to him and find rest in him. So we pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Are there any relationships in your life where you give and you give and you give, but it's never enough? You get very little in return. I mean, some of you guys are in the parenting season of infants and little tiny toddlers where you give and they cry. You give and they poop. You give and maybe you might get some snuggles and every once in a while a smile, but you're not sure, it might just be gas. But like you give and you get very little back. What about someone who maybe knows better? Someone in life that you bend over backwards to serve. You do anything you can for them, and you never even get a thank you. All you get is blame and demands and an occasional accusation that you didn't do enough. That is exactly where God is at with his people in Isaiah 5. Frankly, he's fed up. He's done everything imaginable to set them up for success, and they have rebelled and they have walked away from him. And so he tells them this parable in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He builds a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So this chapter begins in Isaiah. Remember, chapters 1 to 5 are Isaiah's introduction to the entire book. And this chapter begins, let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. And so we're like, oh great, God is going to sing a love song to his people. But it's not the song that we would expect. It's less like a Michael Bublé ballad and more like a Taylor Swift breakup song, isn't it? In fact, it's less of a song and more of a parable. God likens his people to a vineyard, and a vineyard that's been given everything it possibly needs to succeed and to produce fruit in turn that produces wine. The location was prime. It was planted on a very fertile hill, might be an allusion to Jerusalem. Everything was done for it to succeed. The soil was tilled. The stones were removed from the soil. The vine was a choice vine that was planted. There was a watchtower built in the middle of it to protect it and to see any enemies from a long ways away. A hedge was planted around it to keep the wild animals from coming in and out of it. And a wall was put up to keep it safe from enemies and invaders. In the middle of it was hewn out a wine vat. Now, it sounds obvious, but why? Well, it was because the point of a vineyard is not just to grow grapes here, it's to produce choice grapes that can then be turned into wine. The people of God were meant to be like fine wine to the world, a taste of what life was like under the reign of Yahweh. See, as the people of God obeyed God's law, as they submitted to his word, they would receive God's blessing. And they were to paint a picture to the watching world, not only of what God was like, but what life under his rule and his reign brought. It brought blessing and abundance. But in many ways, the people gave the exact opposite picture of what God was to the surrounding nations. See, they were given everything that they needed to succeed: his commandments, his protection, a stable dynasty under King David and his descendants. They were given provision, just like this vineyard was given everything it needed to produce good grapes. But instead, we read, it yielded wild grapes. The Hebrew here is not wild grapes, but literally stink fruit. It produced stink fruit. So rather than being the choice wine for all to drink and know about their God, the people of Israel stunk. They were fragrant, all right, but it wasn't the fragrance that God intended for the nations to experience. They stunk and they were repelled. In fact, the people of Israel had become just like the surrounding nations, and sometimes even worse. So through Isaiah, God calls them to repent, but he tells them of the certainty of his judgment. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, he says in verse 3, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? He puts himself on the dock. He says, is there anything else that you needed for your success? And the answer is no. So then he levels his verdict. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And lest they misinterpret the intended target of this parable, he explains it perfectly clear in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So there it is, a parable. Israel is his vineyard that has not produced the fruit that he desires. And so, like a vineyard being overrun by wild animals when the hedges and walls are removed, so now the Lord is going to remove his protection from his people, and the nations will come in and ravage the city so that the sheep will walk around in it and the nomads will just kind of plunder and go through it. Even though chapter 4 of Isaiah ended with a promise that the branch or Messiah will come, Isaiah 5 makes it certain that the rebellion of God's people have brought about a certain judgment. And so we see here that future hope in the Messiah doesn't mitigate the present judgment that the people of God are going to receive because of their rebellion against God and their failure to live up to the calling that he had for them. Now, verses 8 to 30 is a series of 6 woes and 4 therefores. Think of the woes as the reasons that God gives for his judgment, and the therefores a poetic description of this judgment. So as I read through it, see if you can pick out the woes and see if you can pick out the therefores. You're all thinking, Merry Christmas, Pastor Kyle. This is great stuff. Now, the elephant in the room, why are we reading this? 2,700 years after it was written, why are we reading about the certainty of judgment of God to his people Israel? It's because God's character doesn't change. And that the standards and expectations that God has for his people, well, his people have shifted to now be defined by Jesus. We are still to have this aroma to the world of Christ. We are still to have this picture to a watching world that when people want to know what God is like, they are to look at his people. And we still should show the watching world what life is like under his rule, and that it brings about blessing. So, verse 8, follow along with me. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. We'll read verses 24 to the end at the end. It's a vivid picture of what the judgment will look like. Now, this all seems distant from us. We're not the nation of Israel. And through Jesus, we're no longer even under the old covenant. So why study these specific judgments? Because there is a consistency between the Old Testament and New Testament. It is the heart and character of God who knows his people and calls his people to walk in his ways. And so my hope in studying this bleak chapter is that it might bring about real change in us. That we might see areas in our own life that we need to repent of and see that there's really nothing new under the sun. So let's look at the six reasons God gives for the bringing of judgment on his people. Reason number one, woe to the greedy and the predatory, exploiting the poor and stealing their homes and lands. We see this in verses 8 to 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. See, in their day, you had the rich exploiting the poor and swindling them out of their homes and out of their lands. That's what joining house to house and field to field means. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And God says, I care when the poor are not adequately cared for or housed. And so his judgment is here, and he's going to remove the strong yields from their fields. They won't produce what they ought to produce because God sees the exploitation happening, and he says, not on my watch. Reason number two, woe to those numbed by pleasure, feasting and celebrating, but forgetting the Lord and his mighty deeds. We see this in verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. It's pretty obvious from this that the people of Judah like to party. Their lives are filled with feasting and with decadence. Now, the irony here in the parable, which speaks of them being a fine wine to the people, is how they misuse wine as an end in itself. God says, you party a lot, but in your feasts, which I have given to you to remember me and to remember my mighty deeds, you don't actually do correctly. You focus on the party itself, not the God who makes the party possible. They forget the Lord. They forget his mighty deeds and his outstretched arm. They forget to honor him and the work of his hands for their deliverance, for their prosperity. And so these feasts and these festivals, these things that were set aside to honor God and enjoy the goodness of what he had given, have become an end in and of themselves. And when they do that, they don't actually satisfy. It's simply a way to get drunk and have a good time for the people. God sees and he's not impressed. Reason number three, woe to you liars, verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. We don't really talk like that, do we? It's vivid, poetic language to say God does not like your lying. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. God hates lying. He said this already. In fact, God lists out 7 things that he hates in Proverbs chapter 6. And by my account, Israel's doing every one of them. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes or pride, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. I mean, if you go through the list, they could be like, check, 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 check. Lying is a way of gaining power over people. It's exploiting others because you know the truth and they don't have that information, but they make their decisions based on falsified information. So the first three: woe to the greedy and the predatory who exploit the poor and get rich. Woe to those numbed by pleasure but don't care about justice. Woe to the liars. That's three reasons. Reason number four: woe to you mockers of righteousness. You call good evil and evil good. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's like they don't even know what's up and what's down anymore. The people of Israel were so morally blinded that they not only celebrate evil as good, but those who are actually pursuing goodness and righteousness, they make that seem to be evil. It's hard to not see some of the parallels between their day and our day, isn't it? Beware of films that make evil look really good. And beware of stories that make righteousness appear to be evil. We see this all over the place, not just our tolerance of sin, but sometimes the celebration of it. Think about abortion for a second. There was a campaign that said, shout your abortion, as if it's a sign of pride and freedom, not the murder of an innocent child. Not only do we tolerate it, but we celebrate it. Or we celebrate sexual perversion all over the place. Pride parades, naked bike rides through many of our major cities, drag shows, a re-upping of polygamy, open relationships, all kinds of things that are not just tolerated, but now celebrated. And those who would say, wait a second, that's not what God would design us for, are shouted down as evil and repressive. Lest you think that we're just talking about personal morality here, we also celebrate entrepreneurs and billionaires who got to the place that they got, not just by being brilliant or inventing certain things, but often by exploiting their workers so that they make an absurd amount of money, so much that they could never actually spend it in a lifetime, while those who work for them struggle to pay for basic things like healthcare and housing. Now, depending on what type of sin you like to condemn and what you're okay turning a blind eye to, I probably offended most of the people in the room. But the bottom line is that in Isaiah's day, they were so upside down that what was evil was actually celebrated, and what was good was poo-pooed as being evil. The next woe is closely linked to this. Woe number five, or reason number five: woe to those who live their own truth. Well, now I'm getting spicy, aren't I? Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Some of the mottos that our modern culture is defined by is, you do you, or you live your truth. These are our slogans, aren't they? Well, God hears them and he's not impressed. He does not celebrate this. We often have an overly healthy opinion of our own opinions, and God does not share that. While slogans like you do you or you live your truth seem to invite us into freedom, they actually enslave us. No one, and I repeat, no one wants to live in a society where everybody does them, where everybody lives their own truth regardless of whether it's good or evil, pursuing whatever urges you might have or they might have. We don't want to live there. It's not safe. And so the pushback to this is, well, you do you as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But are we that naive to think that our choices don't actually hurt other people? See, a little bit of thinking, we realize very quickly this doesn't hold up. Take pornography, for instance. Many people think, oh, that doesn't hurt anybody else. Yet talk to their spouse or significant other and see if it's hurtful. Or think about those who are being exploited in order to produce that type of content. You do you doesn't work. You live your truth doesn't help the victims of that. Or think about what has to happen in order for you to buy a t-shirt for $2 or $3. What are the working conditions that exist in the factory that produced that shirt, shipped that shirt, and sold it to you for $2 or $3 and were able to make money on it? Probably not so good. Now I'm going to get tons and tons of emails, but let's be honest here. Many of the things that were prevalent in Isaiah's day are prevalent in our day. There's nothing new under the sun. He says, "Woe to those who mock righteousness, who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes rather than in God's eyes." One more woe, verses 23 and 24. "Woe to those for being heroes at drinking, but caring less about justice. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." Isaiah says, you brag about how much you can drink, but you don't care at all about justice. You're more excited about mixing a new cocktail than you are seeing the innocent protected. You let the guilty off a hook if they offer you a sufficient bribe, but the innocent are deprived of a fair trial. Do you see now, in light of what Israel was called to be and what they are, why God has to bring his judgment upon them? The people that were meant to be a light to the world have become as bad or worse than the rest of the nations. And so God has now resolved, "I will bring judgment on my vineyard." And just as he removed the walls and the hedges of protection from the vineyard so the wild animals could come and make it their playground, so now he's going to remove his protection from his people so that the nations will come and obliterate them. The four therefores that we see in verse 13, 14 to 17, 24, and then 25 through the end are poetic descriptions of what this will look like. "Therefore," he says first, "my people will go into exile." We see this in verse 13. "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst." All of these plays on thirst and drinking and wine. Now, this is the first time in Isaiah that the exile is explicitly mentioned. Remember, chapters 1 to 5 are the introduction to the whole book, and so it would make sense, as this becomes one of the main themes that Isaiah preaches about, that he would introduce the certainty of the exile here in verse 13. Number 2, "Therefore, death will consume you." Verses 14 to 17 are a poetic description of Sheol consuming them. "Therefore, Sheol, the place of the dead, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure." What a terrifying description. A poetic description of death being personified to swallow them up. "And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy One shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich." When God removes his protection from his people, Jerusalem will become like a wild place. Two more therefores. Look at verse 24. "Therefore God will bring the fire of his judgment because they have despised his word and ignored his law." Verse 24, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." The vivid portrayal of a root being turned into rottenness will not produce good fruit. The idea of a flower blooming, but instead of a beautiful flower, nothing but dust that is blown away by the wind. Why is God doing this? Because they have despised his word. They have rejected and ignored his law. And so judgment will come. Finally, this chapter ends with five verses of vivid poetic judgment. "Therefore, his anger is kindled so that he will remove the protection of his people and allow the nations to come and raid them." Listen to this. "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they will come to plunder. Verse 27, none is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Merry Christmas. I mean, there's no way to candy coat this, is it? This is a dark, bleak chapter of God's judgment and the certainty of God's judgment. And just because he predicted that the branch, the Messiah, will come, just because he gives them future hope in chapter 4, it doesn't negate the certainty of his judgment in the present. What are we to make of this? Well, it's remarkably similar to a certain couple elements of Jesus' ministry. If you were to fast forward 700 years in the biblical story from when Isaiah made this prophecy and told this parable to when Jesus came, Jesus in Matthew 23, as he looks on Jerusalem and considers their false righteousness and their leaders, he mourns over the city and he pronounces seven woes upon the leaders of the city of Jerusalem. Not only this, but then in Mark chapter 12, when he goes in after clearing the temple and pronouncing God's judgment on it, tells a parable that is remarkably similar in Mark chapter 12. Listen to this. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. Ring any bells? Everybody would have been thinking of Isaiah 5. And leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. This sounds shockingly similar to Isaiah 5, doesn't it? And the servants that God is sending to the vineyard, to his people, are the prophets, calling them back to covenant faithfulness, calling them to repent and to turn to the Lord and cast themselves upon him for his mercy. They treat them shamefully. Some of them they even kill. The vineyard is the people of God. But then Jesus' parable takes a turn in verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. If you only understand the New Testament, there's a lot of the character of God that maybe is a little murky and fuzzy to you. See, growing up, I was raised in a Christian home, and I had a real clear sense of God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness. But then when I went away to college and I began to read the Old Testament as it was, not like the children's Bible version of those that are a little bit sanitized, but you see the fierce judgment and the holy wrath of God, it felt a little discombobulating. Like, how is it that that the God of wrath and judgment and holiness that we see in the Old Testament is so often ignored. See, God is not made up of a bunch of parts, like he's wrathful in one day and then he's loving another day, or he cares about justice one day and then another day he cares about mercy, or he's holy and then forgiving another day. No, God's attributes are such that God is who he is, and he is all of those things all of the time. And so when we read about the fierce judgment and the wrath of God for the sin of people in the Old Testament, God has not changed. So what do we do? What hope do we have? Well, you see, God, after sending prophet after prophet to call people back, to call people to covenant faithfulness, many of them, they treated shamefully. Some of them, including Isaiah, they killed, finally sent his son. And in our wickedness, rather than receiving the son and giving him his due worship, he was rejected and he was killed. But in an unbelievable act of mercy, this wickedness becomes the greatest news you and I could ever imagine. When the son is killed, God's justice is poured out, but not primarily on the perpetrators, but instead on his beloved son. Why? So that he could satisfy his justice while also releasing mercy and forgiveness to perpetrators like you and me. See, as a freshman, I had a professor say one time, when Jesus died on the cross, God was not saving you from Satan, he was saving you from himself. And that seemed like an incredibly new concept, probably because I just didn't have ears to hear it before, but all of a sudden I saw God in a different light, and I saw the sacrifice of Jesus in a different way, and I realized there's a reason he had to die. He came, and though he was perfect and righteous and did everything that God required of him, unlike you and me, offers himself as a substitute and a sacrifice. As he hangs on that cross, he bears the punishment that you and I deserve, so that through that act of substitution, through that act of mercy, God releases his forgiveness while at the same time satisfying his justice toward wicked doers like you and I. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Because Jesus, the Son, was rejected and bore our penalty, having satisfied the justice that we deserve, he now says with arms open wide, come and be welcomed. But Jesus then doesn't end this theme of the vineyard, but picks it up again in John chapter 15. And this is what he says. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So get this. Our fruitfulness as the new vineyard of God is now tied to the work of Jesus and our remaining in him or abiding in him. It is Jesus who forgives us. It is Jesus who makes us clean. And then it is Jesus who makes us fruitful as the vine or the vineyard of God. See, what the people of God in the Old Testament failed to be, we are now invited in Jesus to be. We are the new people of God. We are his fruitful vineyard. And we too are to give a taste of the fine wine of the future kingdom that is to come. We are to show the watching world what life under the rule and the reign of King Jesus is all about. So as we close this morning, it's easy to draw parallels between Isaiah's day and our day. We see injustice all over the place. People numb themselves with pleasure rather than remembering the goodness of God. Lying abounds. The rich exploit the poor. Many people mock God's righteousness, celebrating evil and villainizing good, calling good evil and evil good. We love to be wise in our own eyes rather than in God's eyes. Many people still love to be heroes at drinking wine rather than doers of justice. And so we would rightly do well to heed the warnings of Isaiah. That way of life brings the judgment of God down, certainly. And even though hope is promised in Christ, it doesn't mean that God's present judgment is not certain. But for those of us who have a fuller picture of the story, we look to the branch, the Messiah promised in Isaiah 4. We look to the Son who takes the full brunt of the wrath and justice of God in our place so that we could now receive the blessing and once again be the vineyard that God is calling us to be by abiding in Him and producing the fruit of His kingdom in our lives now. And we get to paint a picture to a watching world of what God is like by our transformed lives as His vineyard. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, how it hits us, provokes us, convicts us, and points us to Jesus. He is our hope. He is our delight. He is the one that satisfies the deepest thirst of our soul. So help us, Lord, be the vineyard that gives a taste of rich and full wine. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.